I want to briefly talk about the triumphant Christ. Based on 1 Peter chapter 3, and I'll look at that in a moment. Little four-year-old boy whose father was a funeral director was puzzled when he was told about the resurrection of Jesus Easter morning. And he asked, "Do you mean that Jesus really rose from the dead?" And the teacher said, "Oh yes, he actually rose from the dead." The boy shook his head and replied, "I know my daddy didn't do that funeral, because if he would, that guy would have never gotten up." Well, do the dead really get up? I mean, once you're dead, don't you stay dead? It always been that way. It always appears that way. But there's one who rose from the dead. That's what makes us so absolutely unique. Our celebration of all the religions of the entire cosmos. Our Prince of Life died, was buried, rose again from the dead. I want to just briefly, and I'm going to really have to pick and choose, based on 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and on, where it says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison." I'm going to just go jump right toward the end of verse 21. "It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." So, very quickly, I just want to focus on four tenets of the faith that is so affected by the person and the work of Christ. It says, first of all, for Christ died for sins. There are five important facts about the death of Jesus. The first, that it was a horrible death. When it says he died for sins, it's not the normal word thanatos for death. It's the word that depicts an awful suffering. This wasn't just a death. This was a horrible death. Not only was it a horrible death, it was secondly a sacrificial death. The Bible says he died for sins. How many sins did Adam have to die, or how many sins did he have to sin in order to be kicked out of the garden? How many sins? One. If one sin brought death, just one, separated him from God, kicked him out of the garden. One sin. What do sins, plural, look like to God? All the sins, plural, all the world, when we know how bad one sin is, and then to die for all the sins of the world. Thirdly, it was an unrepeatable death. The Bible says that Christ died for sins once for all. Imagine, every time we sinned, Jesus had to die and rise from the dead. Oh, then you sinned again. And he had to die and rise again. But the Bible says, once for all. It is an unrepeatable death. His death accomplished the washing of all sins, which makes us realize the depth of his death, that it could redeem us from all sins, not one at a time. Millions and millions of sheep and lambs have been sacrificed to atone for the sins of people. Then Jesus came along and by one death wiped away the sins of the entire universe. Not just the sins of Israel, but it atoned for the entire world of all time. It is an unrepeatable death. It is a substitutionary death. Christ died for the sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. This thought crossed my mind yesterday. Would I die for my grandchildren? Yeah, I would. If I had to sacrifice my life because one of my grandchildren's lives was in danger and by rescuing them I lost my life, I would do it in a heartbeat. I would give my life for my grandchildren. Would I give my life for my kids? Yep, I would. Every one of them. Would I give my life for my wife? Absolutely, I would. Now, would I give my life for Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, the leader of ISIS? Did Jesus? He died for the unrighteous. He died for the leader of Al-Qaeda. He died for the leader of ISIS. He died for every terrorist. He died for every sinner, and He died for you, and He died for me. He died for the unrighteous. He who was righteous. Why? To bring you to God. We sure must be important to God. That He wants to bring us to Himself. The phrase to bring to can be used in different ways. One of the ways that phrases could be used was to gain an audience at court. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, by His forgiveness, I have an eternal season's pass to the throne of the universe. It's an eternal pass to the presence of the King of Kings. Bring us to God. He died for our sins. Secondly, gets kind of interesting. Verse 18, He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, in some translations, the word Spirit has a capital S, referring to the Holy Spirit. And so, made alive by the Holy Spirit, through whom He went. But actually, in the original, it's a small S, it's just in the Spirit, in which He went and preached. I believe it refers to His own Spirit as a person going and preaching. Of course, in His Spirit, the body was dead, but in His Spirit He went and He preached. Now, I asked Scott that we would read the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed begins, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ. We kept on reading. We got to the part where we all said, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and the third day He rose again from the dead. I grew up with the Apostles' Creed. I was always under the impression, based on the Apostles' Creed, that after Jesus died on the cross, He then burned in hell for 3 days. That was my impression. He went to hell. I mean, where was He when He died? There's His body. Where's the Spirit? Where is Jesus? Oh, He's in hell. Still experiencing God's judgment for us. I don't believe that anymore. Which is why normally I would choose a different rendering of the Apostles' Creed for that reason. That is why the old Baptist model that has been around for several hundred years says no book but the Bible, no law but love, no creed but Christ. Historically, Baptists have been very reticent to declare creeds because creeds are man-made and are not infallible. This is proof. Yes, I believe Jesus tasted hell. He experienced hell, but his hell was on the cross. All punishment fell on him on the cross. The hell of darkness for 3 hours on the cross. The separation from God the Father as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Having been crushed by God for our sins, having paid the price for our sins, having experienced hell for our sins on the cross, Jesus cried, it is finished. And when Jesus cried, it is finished, his hell was over. It is finished. And now, having experienced our hell on the cross, dead in body, his spirit had to go somewhere. Where did his spirit go? Well, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. He went to preach. A man told his boss that he had been called by God to be a preacher. And so he resigned his job. 2 weeks later, he's back, and he asked for his boss to have, former boss to have his old job back. And the boss said, well, I thought you said you were called by God to preach. And the man said, yeah, but that's before the Lord heard me preach. Jesus was a preacher. Now, we don't normally think of him as a preacher. The image of preachers isn't the best in our culture today. But the Bible says in Matthew 4:23, Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. Jesus was a preacher. I preached in a lot of interesting places. Southeast Kenya, in a country church in McQuinney District. Very interesting. It's a little brick building they had built. And they were so poor, they couldn't finish it. Couldn't put windows in, couldn't put doors in. So during the week, animals came in and out. Had to clean it out when I got there to preach. Had to preach with an interpreter. Very interesting experience. Preached at a healing service in Ethiopia with hundreds of people in attendance as they have their weekly healing services. That was an interesting experience. Preached under a tree in southern Sudan because jets from North Sudan had bombed out the church compound in this particular Gopeta, in this community. So I preached under a tree. I preached some interesting places. But there's one place I'll never preach in. There's one place nobody has ever preached but Jesus. Jesus went and preached to spirits. He preached to the spirits in prison in those 3 days and nights. Where was he? Well, it says he preached to the spirits in prison. The word for prison is Tartarus. Tartarus is the special place for demonic beings where they are held. This isn't Hades, place of the dead. This isn't Gehenna, hell. This is Tartarus, a place specifically made for demonic beings to be cast into. So when people cast out demons and command them to go to the pit, where do they go? They go to Tartarus. That is the domain of evil spirits when they are bound. The Bible says that he went to Tartarus to preach. Now the word preach isn't the Greek word euangelizo, which means to evangelize. He wasn't evangelizing to the demonic forces. It is the word caruso. It means to proclaim, make an announcement. And when Jesus paid the price and said, it is finished, he went to proclaim to the demonic world, I have just paid the price to seal your fate forever. You're toast. You're done. Now, Peter just happens to mention it. It's mentioned nowhere else, really. I think, just my opinion, don't take it as Scripture. I think that since he went to preach to the spirit world, while he went and preached to Tartarus, to the demonic beings, he probably preached to those in Hades, the place of the dead, where all the Old Testament saints were waiting for the atonement of Christ so that they could be released and go to heaven. They're waiting for the death of Christ to wipe away all their sins from the past. So I think he went to them, declared to them their forgiveness had been sealed. He probably went to the other part of Hades, the place of the dead, where the unbelievers went and were in torture, waiting for judgment to be thrown to the lake of fire, and maybe announced to them their fate was sealed. But the point is, he went to the spirit world. And he made announcements. He preached to the spirit world that the sacrifice had been made and was complete. And based on that, of course, we're going to find out in a little bit. Every knee will bow to him. He is the victor. He is the king. He has the keys of Hades and of death, according to the book of Revelation. Not only did he preach to the demonic world, maybe even to the righteous world that were waiting for his full redemption, but the Bible says that through his resurrection, we're saved. It makes reference that after he preached to the spirits, he rose from the dead. There's a cartoon of two Roman soldiers standing by the empty tomb. The stone is rolled away. One soldier was looking very worried because they had failed in their responsibility. But the other one shrugged and said, don't worry. 100 years from now, no one will remember. We do. The world, 2,000 years later, and we remember he rose from the dead. What did he accomplish by that? Romans chapter 1 is the key verse to me. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Referring to Jesus, it says, who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. To me, it's one of the key verses of what the resurrection proves to the world. When it says that he is declared, the word declared in the Greek is horizo, from which we get the English word horizon. It means a line of demarcation, a marking off. The horizon marks off the earth from the sky. What marked Jesus off from anyone else? That he rose from the dead. That's what marked him as separate from anyone else. Because of that, he has been declared, he's been marked off truly as the Son of God. The ultimate credibility of our faith rests not in his virgin birth, his life, his teachings, his miracles, but his resurrection. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is our faith. You can preach the virgin birth, you can preach his life, his teachings and his miracles, but if he hasn't been raised, it's all for nothing. It's all for nothing. His resurrection is the horizon that sets Jesus apart, that declares that he is who he claimed to be. And to me, the most important aspect, witness to his resurrection, I might as well just raise some eyebrows, is not the empty tomb. That is a very important mark. But the one that stands out to me is the eyewitnesses. Time and time and time, and I don't have time to take the time to read all the verses that are saw. And we are eyewitnesses. If they were trying to defend the risenness of Christ, the New Testament preachers normally did not refer to the empty tomb. They referred to the eyewitnesses. We saw him. Because if all they did was preach the empty tomb, people could have said, oh, well, maybe they stole his body or did something. So what is the argument they used in their preaching? Eyewitnesses. We've seen him. And there's nothing you can do with that argument. Years ago, living Medicine Hat, I was driving through Red Cliff on a Saturday at about noon. I'm going through the main drag in Red Cliff, and I notice on my right side, I see this vehicle coming at about 30, 40 kilometers an hour, and that person never saw the stop sign. Hit the car broadside right in front of me, and I saw this little minivan with three little kids slowly tip over and spin like a top. Well, within about 2 minutes, the RCMP are there. What's the first thing they do is that, well, first of all, make sure that the people are okay. And then what do? Eyewitnesses. And I was right there. So he said, okay, who were the eyewitnesses? Well, I was one. There's probably another other four people that saw it. So immediately we were told, stay here. Don't talk to the other person. Don't collaborate on what you saw. We want to know what you saw. Stay right here till we come to you. And then they interviewed me. Based on five eyewitnesses, they had pretty good evidence to go to court and say, here's what happened. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15 that there were at least, well, there were over 500 eyewitnesses. We know from what he's announced, some of the names he's given, plus the 500, there were a minimum of 515 eyewitnesses of the risen Lord. Wow. 515 eyewitnesses, if each one was cross-examined for 15 minutes, you would be in court from Monday breakfast till Friday noon, straight through. One eyewitness after another, all week. These were local witnesses. So that Paul, when he was in Acts in Jerusalem, he says, we are eyewitnesses. Right here, we are eyewitnesses. You want to check it out? All the eyewitnesses are right here. The people knew. You can't mess with the eyewitnesses who saw the risen Lord. Yes, there is so much evidence to believe in the risen Lord. Michelangelo was in charge of painting the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel at the Vatican. And that is where the conclave of cardinals, when they sat there to choose a Pope Francis, that is where they were in. And as they were working on the ceiling, of course, long before that, he scolded his fellow painters, and this is what he said. Don't paint Jesus on the cross. Paint him instead with his kingly feet planted on the stone that held him in the tomb. Paint him as the victorious one. That is our Lord. We are saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then, of course, he goes on to say, and who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission. I don't have time. I was going to do the top 10. David Letterman is resigning from the Late Show next year. And so I want to lay claim to the top 10. But I've got a list of top 10 why Jesus had to ascend to heaven. Now, I'll have to use it for another sermon because it's already 11:30. I thought I'd have another 15 minutes. Where is Jesus Christ right now? He's gone into heaven, is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. That word submission means to line up under someone. It was a military term. Everyone lined up behind their leader. And it's follow your leader. Everybody's in subjection to his commands. The Bible says every principality and power lines up underneath him because he is at the Father's hand, which is the highest point in the universe. And from there, all powers and authorities line up underneath Him. That is the message of the gospel, the message of Easter. Have you submitted to Him? Have you lined up underneath Him and acknowledged Him as your Lord and your Savior? I want to just close with this one illustration. It was a Dr. D.M. Stearns who had just finished preaching at a church service. And after the service, a man approached him and said, "I don't like how you always talk about Christ dying for the lost. You should be more up to date and preach Christ as a teacher and an example." Dr. Stearns asked, "Well, would you be willing to follow Him if I just preached Christ as an example?" And the gentleman replied, "Oh, I sure would. I would love to follow His steps." Dr. Stearns said, "Okay, let's take the first step." And he turned to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, which says, "Who committed no sin." He said, "Okay, can you take this first step?" I said, "No, I can't take that first step. I have to admit that I do sin." And Dr. Stern replied, "Well, then you first need to know Christ as Savior before you can follow Him as an example. You first need to have Him as your Savior. Have you made Him your Savior, your Lord, your God? Am I in submission to Him?" Let us stand in prayer together. Lord, it takes such a short little time, such a short service in a day to sort of gloss over your life, your history, your work on the cross, what you did for us. But oh, the depth of your work, which goes beyond description. And to think you did all this for me and for each one of us. Lord, by our presence here today, we acknowledge that You are Lord. We came here for a reason. We can't help but celebrate this special day, this special event in history. But then we think that this was done to bring us to God. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who has not yet come to God, they have not yet received Christ as the sacrifice for their sins and repented of their sins, then Lord, I pray this would be the day. This would be more than a celebration. This would be more just Easter Sunday. This would be the day that person would come to God, become a child of God because what Jesus did on the cross when He died and rose again. Lord, should there be a heart that is moved today to draw near to God, I ask that in closing, You would graciously stir their heart and just cause them to whisper these words in their minds and their hearts as their heart looks up to You and say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. But I see again how much You love me. You were the righteous one dying for the unrighteous. Lord, that's me too. And I acknowledge and I thank You that You love me and You came to this world to die on the cross for my sins. I ask that You would forgive me. Wash away all my sins and come live in my heart. Take control of the throne of my life. God put me on a journey to get you to know you better, to get you more, and experience you as the true Lord and Savior of my life. I declare myself a believer and a follower in Christ who died and rose to give me life. And I thank you for coming to my heart. God, I thank you that we can have this moment to express our faith and enter into a relationship with you and to make our home residence of the risen Lord. In Jesus' name I pray.